And what I want to get you to consider this morning is this. This is not the only sermon you will hear today. In fact, I'm not the only preacher that you'll listen to. In fact, those of us who are up here and do this regularly are not the most influential preachers in your life. There is another preacher that you listen to all the time, again and again and again. That preacher is you. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's some anti-gospel that you preach to yourself. But it's inescapably true. You're always preaching to you. I said two things last night to the singles. Singles, this is your review. There will be a quiz. But I want to say it to all of you. Here's the first thing. Very important to remember. Human beings made in the image of God do not live life according to the facts of their experience, but according to their interpretation of the facts. Human beings made in the image of God do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on their interpretation of the facts. You are a constant interpreter. You always want life to make sense. You are driven to make meaning out of things. God's wired you that way. Everyone in this room is a philosopher. Everyone in this room is a theologian. Everyone in this room is an archaeologist who will dig through the mound of his existence in order to make sense out of your little world. That's why you can put two people in the exact same situation and they have marvelously different responses. One person will be happy. Another person will be sad. One person will be bored. One person will be interested. Because we're interpreters. I've talked about this many times. I'll go to a movie with my dear wife, Luella, one of her movies. And in the middle of the film, I'll hear Luella doing this. Now, she hasn't contracted a cold. She's having an emotional reaction to the film. About then, I'm thinking, these are the best raisinettes ever. These are raisinettes of the highest quality. I can't wait till the film is over to find the owner of this theater so I can find his source of raisinettes. I need these raisinettes in my life. We come out and Luella says, "Oh, Paul, wasn't that a wonderful film?" I'll say, "The raisinettes, did you?" Two people in the exact same situation, very, very different responses. Now I want to ask you the question. What gospel do you preach to you? Realize that no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. Most of us have learned it's best not to move our lips. And don't change positions in public. They'll think you're crazy. But you're always in this conversation with you, and it is really a gospel conversation. You're preaching something to you. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Because what is so sweet, so gracious, such a beautiful picture of the tender love of the Lord is in this psalm, we are invited to eavesdrop on a man's private preaching. And in doing that, we learn about what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. Let me read. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Why, they say continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We don't know exactly what the psalmist is facing in this moment, but he's facing something that he obviously would have never planned for his own life, and so do you. I don't know whether you've figured this out or not, but your life doesn't work according to your plan. Last week didn't work according to your plan. Yesterday didn't work according to your plan. If I could say this from the look of some of you, this morning didn't work according to your plan. There's a real way in which you don't have to read a mystery novel. Your life is a mystery to you, because you're not authoring your own story, so you're regularly opening doors to the unexpected. You're regularly facing things that you would not have wanted, that you would not have planned. And those things always do what they did to the psalmist to you. First of all, they draw out of you deep and powerful emotion. Sometimes we want to scream. Sometimes we weep. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're facing deep disappointment. We're emotional people and we have an emotional reaction to these things that grip us. I can remember when my dad died. The death of my dad was a horrible story. He screamed his way into eternity. God, no, God, no, God, no. He'd lived with me for 3 years, and I was hoping so much that I would be an agent of that man's turning. But he never turned. And I can remember in that five-floor elevator ride in Einstein Hospital, I screamed, God, why? 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 God, why? In that moment, you'll do a second thing. You'll ask deep theological questions. They're in this passage. You can't avoid those deep theological questions because you've given a mind that searches for answers, searches for understanding. You've been wired that way by God. You can't escape the functional street-level theology that hits you in that moment as you wonder what in the world is going on. Listen, those of us who write books, those of us who preach are not the only theologians out there. You're a theologian. You're asking deeply theological questions. They're profound and important questions. It's a holy function that's in every heart in this room. In that moment, a third thing goes on. You're very susceptible to accusation. You're very susceptible to hear the accusations of people who are watching you who would say, where's your God now? How's the gospel working for you now? How's your faith right now, sister? Where's your Jesus right now, brother? Where is the goodness of God? Where is His grace? Now, in that moment of powerful emotions, profound theological questions, and susceptibility to accusation, you will turn and preach some kind of gospel to yourself. And the job of the person here is to equip you to preach the right gospel to yourself in the moments where you need to gospelize you. Because it's very tempting to preach to yourself an anti-gospel. What I want to do is I want to concentrate with you on verse 5 in this passage. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Here's the first thing I would say to you. You must be committed. You must persevere in a constant willingness to confront your own heart. You must be committed. You must persevere in a constant, moment by moment, day by day, willingness to confront your own heart. You cannot allow yourself to be carried along by wherever your heart is tempted to go. Because your heart is not yet perfected. Your heart is not yet pure. There is yet a war going on inside of your heart. It's dangerous in these moments to go wherever those powerful emotions lead you. Danger, danger, danger. One thing Psalm 37 says, I think such a brilliant analysis. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. Isn't it true that the decisions you make out of fear are always the ones you learn to regret? You must not be allow yourself to be controlled, to be propelled by those deep emotions. You must not go wherever your questions lead you. Because you have limited understanding, you will be able to ask questions that you can't answer. And you must not let the accusations of those who are watching be taken into your heart and begin to cause you to doubt things you shouldn't doubt. And so you have to be in a pattern of confronting your own heart. When no one else can do that because no one else knows what's going on in your heart, you have to step out of you, yes, it's possible, and say, why are you doing this? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in a panic? Why are you giving way to fear? Why have you given way to discouragement? Why, heart? Why? You see, in those moments of suffering, often we don't just suffer the thing that we're suffering, but we're actually suffering the way that we suffer. We have a great ability to trouble our own trouble. I used to say to people in counseling all the time, it doesn't sound encouraging, but I meant it to be, don't think things are as bad as they can be. Because you have a perverse ability to make them worse. Warning, a loving warning. And so what the psalmist does, you and I need to pay attention to. He steps out of himself and he says, heart, what is going on? And then he says this, hope in God. Hope in God. You have every reason in this moment for hope. Here's what the psalmist is saying that is radical. No matter what you're facing, no matter how crushing it is, no matter how much it destroys you emotionally, no matter how much you can't figure it out, no matter how much you can't solve it, no circumstance, no relationship, no situation, no trial has any ability to compromise true hope. Because true hope isn't situational. True hope isn't circumstantial. True hope isn't locational. True hope isn't about circumstance. It's not about stuff. True hope is never found horizontally. Now, what is this thing called hope? Well, I like to think of it this way. Hope always has these two elements. Hope is an object and hope is an expectation. You place your hope in something and you ask that hope to deliver something to you. Make sense? That's why you say, I hope that she will. You see the two things? There's object and expectation. And so you are always placing your hope in something, and you're always asking that something to deliver something to you. And what ultimately we want is meaning and purpose, that inner sense of well-being that says, I can get up tomorrow morning and I can continue. That's what all of us search for. Now, I would ask you, where are you looking for hope? What are you connecting your hope to? Don't be super spiritual. Don't give the Sunday school answer. What really is your source of hope? I think this is theology as radical, as amazing, as life transforming as you can get in this little sermon, Hope in God. Here it is. Hope is not a thing. Hope is not a location. Hope is not a situation. Hope is a person, and His name is Jehovah. Now that confronts us at deep levels. I want to warn you here, you will not find hope in understanding. Because you won't understand God. You won't understand His work always. You won't understand what He's doing. You won't understand why He's doing what He's doing. Hope is not to be found in understanding. Hope is found in a person who understands on your behalf. He understands, even when you don't. When my kids were young, there would be moments where I would have to say no to them or needed to tell them to do something that they didn't understand. And they were too young for me to make explanation for them. If I'd made explanation, they wouldn't have understood it anyway. And I could tell they were mad at me. They were frustrated with the situation. So I'd kneel down, so we were face to face, and I said, I want you to look at Daddy. Do you have a mean, bad daddy? No, I don't have a mean, bad daddy. Does your daddy just love to make you sad? No, Daddy doesn't love to make me sad. Does your daddy want good things for you? Yeah, Daddy wants good things for me. Does your daddy love you? Yeah, my daddy loves you. Is your daddy a monster? No, my daddy's not a monster. Then I'd say, look at me. Then walk down the hallway and say, I don't understand why Daddy has said no to me, but my daddy is a good daddy. My daddy loves me. I'll trust my daddy. This morning, God kneels before you in glorious grace. He looks at you in the face and says, your daddy loves you. You have a good daddy. Trust your daddy. That's hope. That's hope. In glorious, condescending love, He's there before you, face to face. And He says, I know you don't understand. And if I would tell you, you wouldn't understand. Because you're not capable. You're a little child. But you have a loving, kind, and good daddy. Trust your daddy. Hope in God. Now, if that sounds to you sort of ethereal and out there spiritual, I want to take you to a place where you see this operating. Look, if you would, with me at Romans 4. It's talking about Abraham. Now, you know the gig here. Abraham was given this promise that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. And the only way that would happen is if his wife Sarah would have a child. The promised child didn't come. And so that's where we enter into this passage, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is a very helpfully explanatory passage. The situation, just from a horizontal perspective, looked completely hopeless. This man and women, they were just way too old to have children. I mean, over, gone, done. Ain't gonna happen. And yet it says, in the face of that hopelessness, this man retained hope. Now, hear what I'm about to say. He didn't retain hope because he denied reality. Faith never calls you to deny reality. If you are trying to deny reality today in order to make yourself feel better, that's not gospel preaching. Stop it. That's fake faith. That's a false gospel. What I love about the Bible is it's shockingly honest. There are stories in the Bible, if they were in a paperback book at your local drugstore, you wouldn't pick it up. They're so honest. Because true faith is able to look at the darkest realities of life in a fallen world and still have hope. Now, this passage says Abraham actually considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. He wasn't required to deny reality. That's not faith. But it makes a distinction that's very important. He considered the deadness of Sarah's womb, but it was not his meditation. There's a difference. His meditation was not on the difficulty. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. His meditation was on the God who was ruling over the difficulty. It says that as he was in this moment, he focused on the character and the power of God, that the one who made the promise was faithful. And so this is an amazing statement. It says that in this long time of waiting, rather than his faith getting weaker and weaker and weaker, he actually grew in faith. I mean, how often does that happen to us? Often, when we're in difficulty and we're called to wait, our experience is a chronicle of weakening faith. Because we're meditating on the circumstance rather than meditating on the God who has invaded that circumstance in His sovereign glory. And so this man, as he waited, this is just an amazing thing to me, became more and more convinced that he had hope. He became more and more convinced that God was going to deliver. He became more and more convinced that this hopeless situation was not in fact hopeless. Didn't deny reality. But he required his heart to meditate on God, not on the mysteries of the circumstance. You meditate on the mysteries of the circumstance, it'll beat you up. It'll just beat you up. I know, because I'm good at it. I'm a what if guy. I don't start with what if A and go to what if B. I go way down to what if triple Z. I was in one of those moments as a young pastor, and I made the mistake of calling my brother Ted, who was also a pastor. And he said, "Paul, I just like to remind you that once again the world has not ended. The world is actually only going to end once. And this isn't it." Because I was so far down on the what ifs, I was crazed. I needed to hear that. Are you denying reality? Is that the way to keep yourself going? That's a false gospel. Are you meditating on the circumstances and concluding that you're poor and unable, traveling the road of the what ifs? Or are you reminding yourself of the sturdy security that's found in the fact that your life has been invaded by a God of glory? He is the ultimate definition of everything that's wise, everything that's faithful, everything that's good, everything that's true. He is a giver of glorious grace. Your hope is in His presence. He is Emmanuel, not just because He came to earth, but because He's invaded your life by His grace. It is impossible for you to ever be alone. It's impossible for you to ever be left to your own resources. It's impossible for you to be left to your own wisdom. It's impossible for you to be left to your own strength, because God is in your life by His glory. That's hope. We'll turn back to Psalm 42, because there's a second thing that hope does that is very, very important. I think it brings great clarity and great comfort to your heart. Let me read 5 again. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him." Now listen to this. "My salvation and my God." Why would the psalmist ever say that? My salvation and my God. Can I make a confession? When I'm in one of those circumstances that I don't understand, that's hard and difficult, the last thing I think about is my salvation. I don't actually want to be redeemed at that moment. I just want to be out of the mess. Thank you. Lift the circumstances. Change my location. Make it easier. Just do that for me and I'll praise you. And this is a deeply clarifying, deeply humble confession. Here's what the psalmist is saying. No matter how great my horizontal, situational, relational, circumstantial trouble is, there's a deeper trouble that I need to be rescued from. This couldn't possibly be the worst thing in my life. Isn't that clarifying? It doesn't matter how much I'm being mistreated. It doesn't matter how hard this is. It doesn't matter how sad I am. This can't possibly be the biggest dilemma in my life. The biggest dilemma in my life is that I'm a sinner and I cannot rescue myself. I, apart from grace, face eternal doom. Apart from grace, I'm the most destructive thing in my life. Apart from grace, there is no eternal hope for me. I have deeper issues than these. But that's immediately followed by, and I have a Redeemer. Even though this situation may not be humanly solvable, even though I may be powerless to understand it and to change it, my greatest dilemma, my greatest problem has been solved by glorious grace. This God who rules over my circumstances, who's sovereign over every moment of my life, is also Savior to me. And in the darkness of this moment, I have reason to sing. I have reason to lift my hands in praise. Because I can say, you have met me in my darkest moment. You lived for me the life I couldn't live. You died the death that I should have died. You faced the rejection of the Father so that I would never see the back of His head. You have filled me with Your powerful Spirit. You have opened up the mysteries of Your Word to me. You have promised me Your unaltering presence. I wish I wasn't going through this moment. I wish life at this time wasn't so dark. But I have reason to celebrate because the deepest disaster of my life has been solved by Your grace. That's hope. That's hope. This week, you'll hook your soul to some kind of hope. You'll look somewhere for a reason to continue. This week, you'll face in minor moments and major what you didn't expect to face. And in those moments, in ways that are important, you'll rise and you'll preach some kind of gospel to yourself. May it be the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you confront your wobbly heart and say, hope in God. You have reason for hope. Hope is vertical. Hope is a person. And may you celebrate the solving of your deepest dilemma. If you're here this morning and you haven't been very good at preaching the gospel to yourself, don't sit there this morning and wallow in your failure. Don't bow your head in shame. Don't give way to guilt. Don't compare yourself to other people on the journey. Grace has made it possible for you to run into the presence of a perfectly holy God and not be afraid. And to say once again, I need your help. Please make me, by your grace, a better preacher. Maybe you're here and you would say, I know none of the hope that you're talking about. My life, really, Paul, has been this narrative of just careening from hope to hope, and they all end up disappointing me. I would beckon you, maybe for the first time, cry out for this hope this morning. Right here, right now. Say, God, I've looked all the wrong places for hope, and I look up to you. I look to the grace of Jesus for my hope. Rescue me by your grace, I would pray. And your Savior never turn a deaf ear to that cry. You're probably the most influential preacher in your life. May you preach to you a consistent, faithful gospel of glorious, God-centered, grace-driven hope.